So turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 7 and this lovely few verses that John read for us, and these astonishing stories and these miracles that Jesus did, this beautiful account that Luke the doctor writes for us in the life of Jesus. And he began his gospel telling us that he was talking to the eyewitnesses about these things, that perhaps Luke retraced Jesus' steps years later to these places near Capernaum and so on, out to Nain and so on, to hear from people in these things that happened. And then pen was put to paper, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write these things for us to read today. And so after chapter 6, where Jesus preaches near Capernaum, we think, we're told in chapter 7, verse 1, that after that, after these sayings, after this sermon he preached, he then went to the town of Capernaum. And so we have these two situations that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is this centurion who has a sick servant or slave. And we're told just a little about him and about this situation. Actually, mostly it's about the centurion, really, rather than his servant. His servant is very unwell, it seems. Well, of the centurion, we can guess that he was a Gentile. Jesus later on refers to this faith, not seeing faith like this among the people of Israel. So that hints at the fact that this centurion, as was likely of Roman officers, that he came from somewhere else. He might have come from Rome, he might have come from Italy, but he may have come from other places too. He was a Gentile. And as a centurion, he was an officer in charge of 100 men, or that was the number that was approximately it anyway. And now he was living in Capernaum, it seems, or somewhere nearby, for he sends people to meet Jesus in Capernaum. So whether he lives on the outskirts or whether he lives in another village, we can't be sure. Maybe he's serving in the area. Maybe he and his 100 men might be the Roman guard who are overseeing the area around Galilee and so on. Capernaum was one of the major towns in the area, so that may be where his headquarters were. He could also have been a retired officer as well, actually. So he might have retired from sort of active military service. But anyway, he's heard about Jesus, we're told, verse 3. He's heard of Jesus and the things that have been done in Galilee. There's been other healings before that we've looked at as we've made our way through this gospel, and things that happened often around the Sea of Galilee. We heard of the man with leprosy back in chapter 5 who was healed, and the time when four men brought a paralyzed friend and lowered him in through the roof and so on, how he healed the man with the withered hand in the Sabbath. That may well have been in Capernaum too. And so at least three, and then you have these summary statements by Luke that in various places, hundreds of people, crowds of people came to Jesus and he healed them all. And hearing of those stories, this centurion had hope that Jesus could help him. He had a servant who was, we're told, sick, verse 2, ready to die. So something serious. And Mark tells us in his gospel that the man was paralyzed. And so whether he'd suffered some sort of illness, some sort of infection that had got from bad to worse, left him paralyzed now, left him in a lot of pain, Mark tells us that as well, and nearing death. Or maybe he'd had an injury. Maybe he'd been, you know, grievously hurt. Maybe he'd sort of broken his back, that sort of thing, that had left him paralyzed in lots of pain and dying. His body was giving up and so on. And the centurion is concerned for him. And this little glimpse of this man, we see something of the centurion's character. And he is a lovely character, isn't he, to meet. And he's quite a surprising one. When you sort of put some sort of juxtaposition of things we know about him, he's compassionate. He's a slave owner who is concerned for his slave. That's an interesting conjunction of ideas, isn't it? He owns a slave. He's part, we might think, we might look at people from this part and think, goodness me, he's involved in owning a slave and so on. What a horrible man. But actually, he has a genuine concern, a love for this slave. He also seems to have a great deal of compassion for many other people, and that seems to be reciprocated too, for the centurion asks other people to go to Jesus on his behalf. Maybe he doesn't want to go himself, he does mention that a little bit later, and maybe he's so concerned he doesn't want to leave the bedside of his servant. And so he sends others on his behalf. And we're told in verse 3 about the elders of the Jew. They may be the synagogue leaders and things like that. And they go to Jesus and ask for help on his behalf. And it seems they're very willing to go. And they happily go and tell Jesus, verse 4, begging him earnestly on the centurion's behalf, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Well, that translation, he's worthy that you should come and help him. Another thing we notice about him, he was generous. And they say he loves our nation, verse 5, and has built us a synagogue. And again, there's an interesting juxtaposition of ideas. He's a Roman soldier. He's one of the invaders. He's one of the occupiers of the land of Israel. And yet, whether he's still there keeping the peace, whether he's still there on official duty with his group of soldiers, or whether he's retired, he's there in the land of Israel, and yet now he shows generosity. He builds a synagogue for the people to worship God in. Again, it's an interesting sort of thing to read about in this character. He's one of these Roman invaders, but here is showing kindness and generosity to the locals and a respectful attitude at the very least towards their faith. And then as he sends these people to ask for Jesus' help, they say to him, he's worthy that you should come. And in verse 6, Jesus does. Jesus went with them. And we're told verse 6, he was already not far away. And the centurion sends another group of people to meet Jesus. The centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. And so we find out next about this man and his humility. The others said about him, he's worthy, Jesus, that you should go and help him. But when we hear from the man himself, he says the opposite thing. He says, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you face to face. Well, again, an interesting character. He's an officer in the army. He has some importance. He has some significance. He orders people around. He's going to talk about that later on. But here he humbly keeps sending one group, then another group to Jesus, saying, no, I'm not worthy. Jesus, you're so far above me, so far superior to me. You can't come to my house. That's just not right. You don't belong in a house like mine. We're in different leagues. That's what this man is saying. And just on the outset, in these first couple of things we read about this man, perhaps we might wonder even from this whether these are signs of God's grace already at work in him. Here we meet an unusual man. We don't expect to find a centurion like this in the land of Israel, do you? You expect to think of them being hostile and aggressive and whipping their slaves and brutally putting down the locals and their religion and scorning it all. We expect him to be high and mighty and swaggering around. That's the kind of thing we guess, wouldn't it be? We find the opposite in this person. A man of compassion, generosity, and humility. Maybe those are signs of God's grace. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. But it is also worthwhile pointing out that more is needed than that. It could be a sign, we might say, of God's saving grace, but actually it could be God's common grace, is another word for it too. And so sometimes you can meet people who are very compassionate and generous and humble and have no regard of Jesus. So those things on their own aren't enough. You know, they are quite encouraging things for us to see and think, oh, this is a nice guy. But there needs to be something more from him. There needs to be something more from us. if we think of ourselves as being compassionate and generous and humble people. And yet the thing that comes out, the thing that Jesus draws attention to, is his faith. That's what mattered even more. Those other things were great. It was nice to see them in this man, his compassion, his generosity, his humility. But he needed to understand something. We needed to glimpse something more. And Jesus is amazed when he sees it. This man's faith. The most amazing thing about him. As he's understood it, the centurion understands the idea of authority. That's how he begins his little message he sends to Jesus. He says, verse 8, I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So the centurion says, well, I sort of have a chain of command. There's people above me. He was just a centurion. There would be the generals and so on above him, giving him orders with authority. And he then would have authority over the soldiers under him, verse 8. And he would give them instructions. Go, and his soldier would go. Come, and his soldier would come. Do this, and the soldier or the servant would do it. And so the centurion had this quite simple, black and white way of understanding authority. He said, this happens. I obey what I'm told to do by my superior officers. I give instructions to the soldiers under me, and they do those things too. And words have power. He says, I say something. I say to my cohort of soldiers, to the squad, I say to them, stand here. And they stand here. I tell them to go and guard that place there, and they go. My words have power. That's the centurion understanding that in the human example. And he applies the same to Jesus. End of verse 7. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's the man's faith. If Jesus just, in inverted commas, says the word, he will be healed. That's the centurion's understanding. If I say a word, go, that's what happens. My soldiers do it. And he turns around to Jesus, as it were, and says, well, Jesus, all you need to do is say the word, and it will happen. Your word has authority. Your word has power. And when Jesus heard these things, verse 9, we're told, he marveled. He was amazed. And he turned around and said to the crowd, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus is amazed. This centurion has taken a few more steps in his faith than others have done. Plenty of others have come to Jesus asking Jesus for help and believing that Jesus could help. The leper, the people who bring the paralyzed man, lots of others who came to Jesus asking for help. But this centurion realizes there's something very significant about the power of Jesus' word. And that's a bit different to what people have guessed and come up with so far. That's why Jesus says he's so amazed, because no one has ever explained this or come to Jesus in this way before. And Jesus is amazed at the confidence that he has in Jesus' authority and Jesus' word. And Jesus is amazed at his faith. He says, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. But even in that, there's a sort of two-way statement, isn't it? On the one hand, it's great to see it, Jesus is saying. It's great to see this faith. But I've not seen such faith, not even in Israel. Perhaps implying it's a bit sad there's not more of it. That no one else has noticed this before. The man has this confidence in the power of Jesus' words. And then what happens? It almost comes across as a tiny little statement at the end, doesn't it? Verse 7. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. And just as told us right at the end, that of course it happens. This last group who come with this message from the centurion, they double back, they head back to the house, and they find, as they arrive back in the house, the servant is already well, who had been sick. That's quite extraordinary, isn't it? When you think about what has just happened. Jesus had never touched this servant. He'd never seen this servant. He'd never met this servant. He's not even told the servant's name, is he? And that is startlingly different to what we've had before. On the other things that happened, you know, the man with leprosy, Jesus put his hand out. He touched the man. There was something physical. There was something obvious that was happening as Jesus did these other miracles. He would often lay his hands on them. But the centurion had faith to surmise that wasn't really needed. Jesus didn't need to come to his house. Jesus didn't need to put his hands on his servant. That seems to be what Jesus was going to do. Verse 6, Jesus starts off towards the house with them. But the centurion says, you don't need to do that. You just need to say it. If you say it, my servant will be healed. And so Jesus does. He says, I've not seen such great faith in Israel. And tells them to head back home. And Jesus there, at one position, could be a mile away from the servant in his house. We're told he's getting fairly close to him. Maybe the servant could be a mile away in the centurion's house. And Jesus says the word. He doesn't have to touch him. He doesn't have to see him. He doesn't have to meet him. He knows who it is. And his power is at work through his word. And the man is healed. And we're just quickly told this story in just 10 verses. And Luke just moves straight on to another one, which we'll come to in just a moment. You might wonder, what happens to these two? What happens to the centurion? What happens to his servant? It's intriguing, actually, in the Gospels. Of all the centurions you meet in the Gospels and Acts, all of them are good guys. We have this one here. We have one at the cross, who's the one who confesses that Jesus truly is the Son of God. We'll meet another one in the book of Acts. And it seems to be there, these couple of stories that are told, and maybe particularly by Luke, as he speaks to a Gentile audience. He tells them these stories of some Gentile centurions who are in the land of Israel, who came to know the Lord Jesus and came to have faith in him. Well, on Luke tells us to the next story. Straight away, it seems a bit of a hurry. Verse 11, now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain. Now, it's not far away. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And here we meet another situation. Jesus heads on his way to the little town of Nain, which is also near, and not far from Capernaum, the same neck of the woods, round Galilee. And we meet another character, a widow. This time she never says a word in the entire thing, a widow with a dead son. And it's sad. It's a sad story. It's a funeral, we're told, it's happening. Verse 11, the dead man is being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Funerals are always sad. Maybe this is an especially sad funeral, because this lady has already lost and buried her husband, and now she is on her way to bury her only son. It's tragic, isn't it? It's a heartbreaking story. Maybe even worse than with that situation in our modern day and age. For her, this is not just loneliness, but this is looking likely to be poverty and now the rest of her life in destitution. Without her husband, without her son, who would have been the breadwinners in their culture and so on. This would have been a very, very tragic situation to face. and she's on her way. They're carrying the dead man. Verse 14 refers to an open coffin, but I don't really think like a box. Think more like a stretcher, more sort of being carried on people's shoulders, that sort of thing, as they carry out this man to be buried. And it's an interesting, again, a sort of juxtaposition of two different things that are happening, because you have the collision of two crowds. We're told one in verse 11 that there's a joyful crowd with Jesus and his disciples heading on their way into Nain. They've come from listening to Jesus, his preaching, verse chapter 6. They've come via Capernaum, hearing of this great miracle, maybe others that have happened too. And so there's this happy, joyful crowd now on their way to a new place, the town of Nain. And as one joyful crowd makes its way into the city, out of the city comes a mournful crowd with the widow. A large number of people have gone with her to walk with her to the burial of her son. And there these two crowds collide. Such different emotions that they're all thinking as they come together. And it's Jesus, of course, who takes the lead. Verse 13, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. So Jesus had compassion. And he says to her, "Do not weep." And unasked for, he stops the funeral cortege. And he touches the stretcher, the brier, that the man is being carried on. And everyone stands still. What's going on? In a funeral procession where Jesus stops the movement, stops the procession. He walks up, he touches the coffin. People wouldn't normally do that. That could make you unclean, that sort of thing. It would be people's job to carry it, of course. But he is to voluntarily go up and touch it. People might have thought that was a bit of a weird thing, a bit of an odd thing to do. And Jesus says to this woman, "Do not weep." But again, well, perhaps sometimes we feel that when we go to a funeral. We don't know what the right things to say, do we? And here Jesus says, "Do not weep." But on its own, that's again a bit of a strange thing to say, isn't it? It might almost seem a little bit of an unkind thing to say. How could she not weep? How could Jesus tell her not to weep? Well, unless he's going to do something. Well, you see. He says this. He stops the funeral as it happened. And everyone stands still. Everyone's waiting for something to happen. But we're meant to pause if you're reading through Luke. We know, of course, what's going to happen. But think for a minute, but what could happen? Comparing it to the previous situation. We read of a centurion whose servant was near death. And he sends for Jesus' help. And Jesus does. And so great, in those first 10 verses, we've had this evidence that Jesus' word has power, both over distance, he could be a mile away from the man, and over disease. Even if this man's paralyzed and nearing death, Jesus can speak, Jesus can heal, and the man is made completely well again. But now, verse 11, or where we've got to in verse 14, this is far worse. Here we read of a situation of a widow's son who has died. The servant was near death. The son has died. Surely that's too late. Yes, Jesus could help someone who was clinging on to life and maybe just had a few last breaths to go. Jesus could help that. This body is dead, cold. Lifeless. He's being carried out to be buried. What could Jesus possibly do? Yes, Jesus' word has power over disease. But can Jesus' word have power over death? Is that even possible? What are people thinking in this crowd as they watch? Jesus could speak a word to a servant who is unwell. Can he speak a word to a dead body? Does that even make sense? Can we even imagine what is going through people's heads? What is Jesus doing? Stopping a funeral. But he does. He speaks the word. He stops the coffin. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Of all the most strange things that have been said in the world, that's one of the most strange, isn't it? To say in a funeral, there as a body's being carried, "Young man, I say to you, I say, arise." That's what Jesus says. Everyone was still before that. I bet at that moment no one dared to breathe, to make the tiniest noise, thinking, what on earth has just happened? How on earth could Jesus say those words? "Young man, I say to you, arise." And then I think you get a bit of the surprise in the next bit. Verse 15, "So he who was dead sat up and began to speak." It almost is reported as people would have said, and the dead guy sat up, which of course means he's not a dead guy, of course, and he spoke, so he's definitely not dead. It's shocking, isn't it? The way even it's reported, you can sort of sense the surprise, and everyone looks around bewildered at this young man sitting up, probably clad in his bandages and the rest of it, the cloth that were wrapped around him, and he begins to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. We're not told that he didn't. Did Jesus help him down off the stretcher? Or did they lower it to the ground? Did Jesus help unwrap a bit of him? The cloth that would have been a burial shroud all around him and so on? And Jesus gives him to his mother. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? It happens. So we're not told much about the mother. She doesn't say a word in the entire story. No doubt just overcome. Words aren't enough to say what she's experienced and what she's feeling. But the others say something. Verse 16, "Great fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report went out through all Judea and the surrounding region." A great prophet has come. They begin to suggest. They begin to wonder. God has visited his people. Something extraordinary has happened. Maybe the little reference to the prophet might be because of it. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 4, you might know the story. In the village of Shunem, which was only about 2 miles away from Nain, on the other side of a hill, near the Sea of Galilee. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha raised a young boy to life 800 years before. Maybe a memory of that had been passed on, not just from God's word, but also in their local area, of the time a great prophet had come to Shunem and raised a son back to life. And now 800 years later, they say, "A great prophet has visited us," as this young man is raised to life here in the town of Nain. God has visited us, they say. As we come to an end, as we think about these two remarkable stories, those words that the centurion offered, said to Jesus, are quite remarkable and actually apply a lot to us. The centurion said, "If you say the word, my servant will be healed." And that was the centurion's great, amazing faith. And actually, that's quite insightful for us, because we're kind of in the same position, aren't we? All we have to go on, in inverted commas, is Jesus' word, isn't it? Jesus is in heaven. How exactly you work out how many miles away that is. Jesus isn't here physically, is he? We can't go to Jesus physically. He can't literally touch us with his hand, and so on. All we have to go on is Jesus' word, isn't it? He's in heaven. And yet, the centurion said, if you say it, it happens. And that's where we are today, isn't it? Clinging hold of the promises of Jesus' word. We have those promises, don't we, in the Bible? Some of them are so well known. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. So if you do it, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you confess your sins, you won't feel someone touching you. You won't see Jesus. You won't see him touch you. You won't have something happen like that. All you have to do, have to go on, is his word. But the centurion came to that understanding, there's power in Jesus' word. If he said it, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then it doesn't matter if you don't see Jesus face to face. It doesn't matter if you don't have some sort of fuzzy feeling or some sort of wacky experience or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter if you don't have any of those things. Because if you say it, it happens, the centurion said. If Jesus promises it, it happens. If you believe in Jesus, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. And so we, like the centurion, are in that position of trusting entirely in what Jesus says, aren't we? We're not going to see him. We're not going to touch him. We're not going to have that kind of experience of him. We're going to listen to his words. And we trust the power of what Jesus says. And if Jesus says our sins are forgiven, then they are. If Jesus says we're going to heaven, then we are. If Jesus says that nothing can snatch us out of his hands, then nothing can snatch us out of his hands. We believe in the power of his word, don't we? If you say it, my son will be healed. If Jesus says it, it's true. And we can believe it. And we can hang our life on it. We can trust it with every ounce of our being because Jesus said it. And as we think of Jesus' words and the power that he has, we're ones too who can come on behalf of others. The centurion wasn't the one who actually needed help. His servant was. But maybe his servant was so far gone with this disease, the centurion asked for Jesus' help. And again, perhaps that applies to us. Perhaps we can think of loved ones and we wish they would cry out to Jesus. Maybe they don't realise. Maybe they don't see the situation they're in. Well, we can come on their behalf and we can ask Jesus to intervene. We can ask Jesus to speak to them. We can ask Jesus to wake them up and so on. And as we think of that story of the widow and the young man who's brought back to life again, it was something that happened just here, just a couple of times in the life of Jesus where somebody brought back to life. But it was given like as a preview of the power of Jesus' word. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. There's another promise. And shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. There's another thing we can hang our faith upon. Then Jesus carries on. I tell you, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour is coming when those in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Again, what happens here in Luke is just a one-off, really. It didn't happen often, even in the life of Jesus. But Jesus says that's just a preview. One day, One day, the dead will hear his voice and will be raised. Jesus' word has power. And so for us, who are Christians, who've believed on the Lord Jesus, we trust in his promise. If he says it, it's true. One day, we'll die. And ours will be the lifeless body in a funeral. Our spirit will go to be with Jesus, which will be better by far. But our dead body will be put in the ground. But Jesus' words have power over that too. And Jesus one day will speak to the dead, and they'll be raised. And our spirits will have a new body, a new resurrection body. As we were thinking of with the children, they'll be a bit like this, but so far different from us. Jesus' words have power, even over death. Nothing can separate us, not even life, not even death, not even angels or demons, from the love of Christ Jesus. And one day, even the dead will be raised. Raised to life, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. Raised to be with him forever in that place where there's no more sickness, no death, no pain, no sin. To be with him in glory. For those who believe in the power of Jesus' word.